2 again, or I'm sorry, Luke chapter 1, we'd like to continue with Mary's psalm of praise. You know, sometimes I quote from commentaries in a way that you may think they're of no value, and they are sometimes of value, but sometimes they say things that I have no idea what they mean. If any of you can decipher this, tell me later. Because one of the commentators I was reading was, this was Mary bursting with pride at God using her in her humility. And I'm looking at those and I'm going, you know, make it stop. Because last week we looked at the humility that was resident in this young lady. Poor girl from a poor circumstance, but devoted to God. And just rejoicing, Lord, thank you for the goodness that you have given to me. And the goodness of God became evident in her having the most precarious and difficult situation she had ever known in her life. And it's interesting that she doesn't just keep her eyes on her. Last week we looked at verses 47, 46 rather, through 49, and saw her praise just for the way that God treated her. But it's kind of interesting that as you move into verse 51, she moves then from, this is the way that God treats all humanity. And it's just her declaring God's faithfulness to all people, especially for His people Israel. And I'd like to read her words again, even the ones that we covered last week, because in 46 it says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. She took a drink at that point, so I wanted to reenact that. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength in his arms. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted in those of humble estate. And he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. You know, it's kind of interesting. Something that I didn't mention last week that I should have. Did anyone notice that Mary declared her need for a Savior? Why is that significant? It kind of creates some issues with another theology, doesn't it? Again, that's just part of the humility. Lord, I need my Savior. Anyway, I just mentioned that. Last week we kind of looked at the first verse as a study on worship, and we saw that the worship involves body, soul, and spirit. In other words, the body, steps of obedience. You cannot worship God without obedience. It's incomplete unless you obey. It's an acknowledgement, but it's not worship until there's submission. And it involves the soul, which we said was the personality. We might relate that to the mind or the intellect. And the spirit, which is, we would probably call the heart or the will. Tremendous expressions where we brag about God and we recognize that we're nothing without Him. And then we looked at some of the privileges that were His, or that were hers in Him. But as she goes on from her personal gratitude in verse 51 and following, she mentions, two other aspects of God and His greatness. And that is that, I just realized I messed up my notes really badly. But in verses 51 through 53, she steps into a celebration of the power of God. You know, this is something that I think is probably pretty typical in some ways of any couple that's expecting. Maybe you didn't experience this, but I did. And maybe it's because we had to wait so long until God finally gave us a child. But I remember as we were going through the 9-month period, just thinking, this is an amazing miracle. I mean, God just spoke all of this into existence. And thank you, brother. I'm going to eat candy in front of you. I don't know why, but I all of a sudden just got a scratch. And I didn't actually scratch there. Maybe it's the whiskers coming through. It's possible I have an ingrown beard. Anyway. But I mean, how many couldn't just at the moment when you were expecting, especially for the first time, I think, just thinking, this is a miraculous thing. And I remember during that 9-month period just stopping and going, I don't see how anyone believes that evolution could have produced this. And just step after step, and our daughter was conceived in the time of the internet, and so every week we were looking, this is what she looks like. Now, this was a generalization, a drawing, it wasn't her. you know, this is what's happening, this is what's forming, and you know, she has fingers today and all that. And just an amazing discovery process. And there's a certain amount of that thought process that is just natural during the birth process, excuse me, and the gestation process of a child. But if just think how magnified that would be, because this was not a child who was conceived in the traditional way. And so whatever we would feel as parents who had done things the traditional way, it's magnified in the fact that there's no earthly father here. I mean, this is a woman who has come face to face with the power of God in a very unique fashion. But it's kind of an interesting thing, because she says, begins her discussion with a or her celebration of the power of God with just this reminder that this God who is all-powerful, He's a God who is compassionate with those who are pious, with those who love Him, with those who are repentant. If you come to God and you recognize, Lord, we don't deserve You, Lord, we can't offer anything to You, God, we're at Your mercy, it says that God is merciful with everyone who comes in that way. That's what that word compassion means. And so we have a God who is all-powerful, but He's a God who's compassionate. Aren't you glad for that? Imagine a God who's all-powerful without mercy. Well, truth is, we couldn't imagine a God who's all-powerful without mercy, because if such a God existed, we wouldn't. His mercy is for those who fear Him. That word fear is such a complicated word. You know, and as a child, I always heard, well, this doesn't mean you fear God. You know, it just means that you respect God. I hate to burst my Sunday school teacher's bubbles, but the word here for fear is the word phobeo. Anyone know what word we get from phobeo? It's a real stretch. No one knows? Phobia. What is a phobia? A phobia is a paralyzing fear. We attach the word phobia to lots of different things. For instance, if you're claustrophobic, what does that mean? You're afraid of closed-in places. And if you go into one of these places, what happens? You know, and you're paralyzed, and you move out, because you can't stand to be in that place. If you suffer from, is it acrophobia? That would be fear of heights. I remember we went to the Royal Gorge once, and I didn't realize one of our young people was afraid of heights. And we actually should be called the Royal Gouge because of the price they charge. And they have this bridge that you can walk across, and he takes a step out and kind of, you know, he was determined to master this thing, and so never made it out more than a couple of steps. If you have tridecaphobia, that's the fear of the number 13. It's a real word. I don't have any illustrations about it, but I just wanted to show you it's a real word. But there are people that have that. I've never met anyone, but I've heard about it. And we need to recognize something. That the fear of God is more than just a reverence, but it's different from our secular phobias, because in the end, the final result of the fear of God is that it actually draws us to Him, because we realize there is no other place where we can be. And the fear of God means that we come to grips from time to time with the greatness of His power. We look at creation, we go, what are we that You would care about us? The fear of God remembers that we never, ever forget that we deserve to be punished for an eternity in hell because of our sin. And God would have been right if He would have just sent us to hell in our sin. The fear of God means that we never forget that He is a consuming fire. The fear of God means that we never forget that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and that we will have to stand before Him, and we will have to give an account for the way that we were stewards of all that He had given us. Time, relationships, ministry, finances, you name it. One day we all have to stand before God and we have to give an account. But the fear of God also remembers that we are absolutely helpless apart from Him, and so we have to dwell as close to Him as we can in order to be a good steward, so that we can stand before Him and actually have something to show. And the fear of God is a constant reminder that apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. And so we run to Him because we don't want to live a life of futility. And the good news is that everyone who runs to Him because they fear Him, they recognize that He is that consuming fire. And though He would be right to judge us, He's chosen through Jesus Christ to forgive and to restore and to use. And this hasn't all happened in Mary's lifetime. In her lifetime, they would show their fear of God by offering their sacrifices and following the law and all these other things. But the important thing is that God is always merciful to those who fear Him. Second thing she says, not only is God compassionate with the pious, but God is contrasted with the proud, because it says, He has shown the strength with His arm, and He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. And I just love this, because Mary's picturing, you know, there are these people in the world that think that they're all that. They think that they're so powerful. They think that they're so great and so mighty. And yet God's just going to scatter them with His arm. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. Just the picture of those who think that they're so much and they're so little. I remember when I was a kid, there was this we were playing workups baseball. Anyone know what workups is? You start in right field, and as people get out, you work your way up until you finally get to hit the ball. And so some of us were in line. It was going to be our turn to hit the ball. And one of the big kids came, and he didn't want to start in right field. And so he just jumps into the line and steps in ahead. And one of the little kids says, "Hey, you can't do that." And he goes, "Yeah, who's going to make me? Or, you know, who's going to stop me?" And the kid says, "I will." And he balls up his little fist and he hits that guy in the stomach. And all that happens is his hand bounces back and the guy just laughs at him. I was mortified. You know, it's just this helpless display. You know, Psalms 2 kind of has that same picture where he says the nations are going to rise up against God and they're going to say, "We're going to cast off His restraint. We'll deal with Him." You know what it says the response of God in heaven is? He's going to laugh. Not because He's mean, but because we're so pathetic. It's just funny. And that's the picture here. You got this group of people. They think they're so tough. But God's going to scatter them with His arm. Kind of an interesting thing. I did a quick word study on the arm of God. It's not a phrase that's used a whole lot. And I didn't bring the results in with me. I got about 3 pages of handwritten stuff, and I didn't bring them in because I can't read my writing. But if you look at that phrase, arm of God, it's used somewhat sparingly in the Old Testament. About 90% of the uses of the arm of God, it's a reference to God dealing with the people of Egypt when He led Israel out of captivity. Now think about this for just a minute, because Moses came to Pharaoh and his thing was, "Pharaoh, God says, let my people go that they can worship me." And do you remember what Pharaoh said? "Well, who is the Lord that I should listen to Him?" How's that for filled with pride? It's kind of an interesting thing too, because if you look at the plagues and you start looking at the Hebrew words for the plagues, it actually spells out the name Yahweh 3 times. You know, it's like Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" The Lord says, "Let me tell you, I'm Jehovah, I'm Jehovah, I'm Jehovah." It's kind of interesting because when you think about the rest of the things that Mary says in light of this use of God's arm almost always being in reference to Egypt, I think she has a very specific focus in mind. Look at what God has done in Egypt. And He'll do that time and time and time again. So about 90% of the usages are God delivering Israel out of Egypt. Now, there are a few other times. For instance, there are some times where it's used to speak of history where God struck Canaan with His arm. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because if you look at Canaan, that was a place that was considered invincible. In fact, Canaan was considered so invincible that when God's people went into the land to look at it, They lost sight of who God was and how powerful he was. Instead, they just looked at the people, and what did they see? Those guys are huge. We need some of them to play an angel. You know, that kind of stature. And what did they see with the cities? Well, they're mighty. They're fortified. In fact, they were so terrified of the people and the cities that they started to make up stories to discourage the rest of the nation from wanting to follow God's word.
Yeah, the land just opened up and ate the people.
Kind of reminds me of that scene in Star Wars. I don't know which episode. You'll have to tell me later. Where they had that spot where people just fell into the land and were eaten. God says, no, with my arm, I'm just going to flick them out of that land for you, Israel. There were a couple of prophetic uses of the arm of the Lord, and that was referring to the future reign that Christ would have, where he would dispense justice with his right arm. But it's kind of an interesting thing, because in two of the places where that phrase is used, it says, and the people will come to him. And Solomon used it when he was dedicating the temple. This is the place where God's arm is going to be so evident and his might will be so apparent that even the nations will want to come and they'll want to worship him in this place because the power of God is evident here by the strength of his arm. It's a compelling phrase. And there was one time in the book of Job where it was used. And that one, to me, is one of the most interesting ones because it was God speaking. And basically God saying, Job, I set all this in place, speaking to the universe by the strength of my arm. You know, I just thinking of the Olympics many, many years ago. And there was a Russian weightlifter, Alexei, I think was his name. And you know, the thing is, he's the strongest man alive. He was actually a Russian librarian, if I remember right. Of course, they were all military people back then. You know, you have weightlifting duty, you have track and field duty. And they would train their people in the military to compete in the Olympics because pros weren't allowed back then. But I just remember this guy, and he would go down and he would grab that barbell and he'd hold it up over his head and rise up and they'd say, oh, he's the strongest man alive. Let me tell you something. He may be the strongest man alive. He may be the strongest man still to have ever lived, but he will never form a universe with a flick of his arm. And so this is a phrase that was not a common phrase. But it's a very encouraging phrase. But he's a God who's contrasted with the proud. He's also the God who is over crowns and people. And it says in verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of a humble estate. I am excited about this. You know, and basically, to use other scripture, God is the one who raises up kings, but he's also the one who does what? He brings them down in his time. You know, and people get so worried. A couple of years ago, Jill and I were in San Francisco, and this parade goes by, and they're going, we are the 99%! You know, they're crowing about that, and there was a security guard there, and he goes, I said, do they do this every day? And he goes, well, why aren't you out there with them, sir? And I said, because I'm not worried about who has money and who doesn't. Well, you must be very rich then. No. But I do know this, that the 1% will only have that 1% as long as God wants them to have it. And when he's done with them possessing it, he will take it away from them. You should be out there marching. I said, I don't want to. I said, if the rich become richer, that doesn't hurt me. If the poor become poorer, that might hurt me. I said, but I believe in a God that will provide for me. And he's looking at me like I'm an alien. You know, that's what Mary's saying. And, you know, think about this. If I'm right that she's really thinking Israel from Egypt, isn't that exactly what they saw? She saw a king who was lifted up and mighty. And what was Pharaoh's end? Well, drowning, actually. But before then, he was poverty-stricken. And in Israel, they were slaves in wealthy Egypt. Right? But what was Egypt's economic state by the time Israel left? Well, these poor slaves were engorged with riches because Egypt, they were giving them their clothes, they were giving them the silver, they were giving them their gold. Whatever you want, just take it. Just please go. So he's the God who is over the crowns and the people. He's the God who is over comfort and over poverty. For he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And, you know, God is God over the mighty. God is God over the money. God is God over the monarchs. And we can rest in his sovereign authority. You know, you think about this. And maybe Mary is thinking, okay, he's done it before with Moses in Egypt, and maybe my child's going to be this one. She may have been thinking that. I don't know. Here's what's important is she knew that God was able to overthrow Caesar whenever God wanted to. And she was content to let him do it in his way, in his time. And in verses 54 through 55, she just ends with a brief meditation on the commitment of God to his people. And he says, "For he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to Abraham and to his offspring forever." In 54, she's remembering the faithfulness of God. And she's just remembering something, and that is that God has been faithful to his people, not because of his people, but because of his mercy. Now, I'm really glad that the standard for God being faithful is his mercy and not his people. Anyone else? I mean, what was Israel like? Well, they had their good days and they had their bad days. Actually, they'd have like a good day and then several bad days. They weren't faithful. God scattered them as a nation for 70 years so that they could learn how important faithfulness was. How well did they learn? Not very well. They were scattered again. She was looking through this and she's saying, you know, through it all, God has punished us, yes, but he has never, ever abandoned us. And the reason that he's never abandoned us is because he is good. Not because we are. This is a lesson that God was trying to teach all through the Old Testament. And from my way of looking at it, Mary is maybe one of five that figured this out. Even back in the very beginning where God was getting ready to take Israel into the land of Canaan. He says, "Now I'm getting ready to take you in there. You're going to be victorious. You're going to have homes that you didn't build. You're going to have vineyards and farms that you didn't cultivate. And they're going to produce." Wow, are they going to produce? I added the wow. "You are going to have so much abundance. But you're also going to think that it's because you're so great and powerful." And I want to get something straight, Israel. You're not. It's because of my goodness that you're getting these things. By the way, in the New Testament, Paul, writing in the pastoral epistle, says that God has saved us, not because of our goodness, but why? Because of his mercy. It's a lesson that still needs to be learned. I think, and I could be wrong, but my experience has been that the longer we've been Christians, the harder it is to remember that it's about God's mercy and not our goodness. And I think that we would never say that out loud, but we express it through our impatience with young believers. pride is just so subtle. But it is so corrosive. And it is so effective at blinding us to our continuing, ongoing faults. Well, we need to be careful that we remember, God, you are so patient with me. That we be faithful in declaring our sins and our faults before Him so that we might turn from them. So she remembers His faithfulness. And then she remembers the promises that were made to the fathers. As He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. I think this is interesting because, number one, the word spoke means to continually speak. Which means that God was continually reminding His people that they were His. Now, back in the Old Testament, I think that was very important because they did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so God would communicate His pleasure and His correction in many different ways. And He did this by speaking to especially the fathers, speaking to them directly. He would converse with Abraham. Actually, the last person in Scripture that I really see a just ongoing, regular conversation with was Moses. It's not that he didn't speak to others. In fact, the Lord spoke to Isaiah. He spoke to Jeremiah. He spoke to the others. But it seemed like it was more of a special event in those occasions. But God spoke directly to those people in the Old Testament, especially before there was any Scripture written. And then as Scripture became written, God's Word became less frequent, but He still spoke through His prophets. And He still spoke occasionally. You know, David had this unique thing. I still don't know how it works. It kind of, the Urim and the Thummim, and he would use those, and God would communicate directly. David, this is what I want you to do. That was the Old Testament. Now he tends to use a different mechanism. He tends to use the Holy Spirit, primarily through the Word of God and the people of God. But He continues to speak. And so I think it's interesting because it's a continual. As He spoke over and over and over again to our fathers. And so there was a repetition. But I also find there's an eternal aspect because she understands that He's going to speak to His offspring forever. In other words, is God done with Israel? No. In fact, when we get to Romans, especially Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, that'll probably be around 2018. I don't know why you're laughing. You do realize it's almost 2015, right? Okay. So, you know, the shave of your right off. Numeral right off that date. But I think this is so exciting because this is Mary saying, God, you're never going to be done with your people. You know, as I studied some of the historians from that day, and one of the things I really like is I upgraded my Bible software, and now it has some secular historians that are recorded. So if I look at a passage, I can look at what secular historians were saying. I only looked at a couple. Both of them felt like God had completely abandoned them. They were both Israel, men of Israel, saying, God's done with us. And this is a woman who was understanding that God is faithful to His Word because of His goodness, not ours. And that's how she ends this tremendous song of praise. I thought this was just such a great way to go into communion. We remember that we can celebrate His grace because of His faithfulness, not ours. And I think it's one of the reasons why God has called us to be people of introspection before we come to the table. That we might remember. I've actually asked my dad to take over this time, so let me close this with a time of prayer. And after prayer, why don't we just go ahead and have the men come forward and be seated, the musicians, if you could come forward as well. Father, thank You for giving us this day, and I thank You for this song of praise. And I just, all week, I've been really excited about the strong arm of the Lord that will take care of every issue, socio and economic and monarch. In Your time and in Your way. Lord, I thank You that we do not have to fear tomorrow because we fear the One who is without time. I thank You for Your faithfulness. Lord, I just pray that through this week you would remind us often that we do not deserve your faithfulness. You are just so good to us. And I pray that that would cause us to be more patient with others when there's disagreement, when there is immaturity. Lord, I ask that it would help us to grow in our love for you. In our devotion. In our surrender. I ask us all in Jesus' name. Amen.